Let's read from the Word of God now as we turn to the book of Judges. We're looking at a portion of Judges chapter 6. That's a fairly long section as we'll be thinking about Gideon this evening. So we're reading a number of selections out of this chapter. So Judges 6, and we're beginning to read at verse number 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Sir Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon said, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." Then the following verses, Gideon brings the offering. The angel of the Lord touches it with a staff. It's consumed in flame, and Gideon realizes that it is indeed the Lord who's speaking to him. The Lord said to him, "Peace." Verse 23, "Do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family, the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the day. Of course, there's uproar the next day. And surprisingly, his father seeks to defend him and says, "Well, let Baal stand up for himself. Let him defend himself." And then the outworking of it, verse 33. "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only in the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.' And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to the Lord, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew.' That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew." One of the striking characteristics of the biblical record, and particularly the historical parts of Scripture, is their complete honesty. We're familiar today, of course, with what's come to be called spin in public life and politics and all kinds of areas of life. There is the shading of the truth, the twisting of the truth, the careful presentation, public relations. These are all tremendously important to those in public life. And indeed, the result often is a cynicism regarding anything people hear in the media, and we can understand why that is the case. You may think that sometimes there's almost nothing that we can believe. And then we turn to the scriptures, and we find there that even in their descriptions of the leaders of God's people, those who were outstanding in many ways, there is no idealizing of them. There's no whitewashing of their faults and failings. What we see is a very clear and honest record of the realities of life, their strengths and also their weaknesses. And that's certainly true of those we read about in the book of Judges, those who were called to serve in particularly difficult times in the history of God's people. And we see that those that God called were very human. They were called by God, and yet were those with weaknesses and failings and faults. And we see that in the case of the man we'll be looking at, God willing, tonight and next Sabbath evening, as we think of Gideon. And so we look for the first time at Gideon this evening. We're in Judges 6, and we're looking particularly at verses 11 to 40. We read a number of portions out of that chapter earlier in the service. So we're thinking of Gideon, and it's the first of our two studies of Gideon tonight. As we look at this portion of the Word of God here in Judges 6, first thing we see is Gideon's call. Gideon's call, we're looking at particularly verses 11 to 24 of Judges 6. Gideon's call. And we encounter Gideon at the beginning of the scriptural record in what we'd have to say were the most unheroic circumstances imaginable. Now, we're told in verse 11 he was threshing wheat, and he's not doing it on the threshing floor in a very open and public way. We're told rather that he was in the wine press in a very confined area, and the reason for that spelled out for us, it was to keep it from the Midianites. It was hidden. He didn't want to be seen. He's in fear of the invaders, and the pattern of the Midianites, we're told earlier in the chapter, was harvest time. They would come like locusts, indeed that is one of the expressions used of them, and they would simply take anything they could. The crops of the Israelites were simply carried off by their enemies. And so here is Gideon with what must have been a very small crop, that the limited accommodation of the wine press was enough as a place in which he could thresh the grain. It's confined, it's limited, it reflects a poor harvest. Not much was left to the Israelites, and they had to look after that remainder. And it's a symptom of the misery in which the nation found itself. Yet again, in the pattern we've already seen in Judges on a number of occasions, and we'll see it again, the pattern is of Israel turning away from the Lord their God and suffering the consequences. And here, verses 1 to 6, particularly describe the Midianites every season coming back, taking the crop, taking anything they could, and the Israelites were left impoverished. And as always in the book of Judges, we're not dealing simply with a record of ancient sociology and politics and so forth, but we're dealing with spiritual history. The reason why the Israelites are in the situation that they are in is because of their spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. They've turned away from God, and they're following other gods. And you see that specifically even in Gideon's family. There was an altar to Baal, and there was an Asherah pole. It was a fertility symbol. And the characteristics of these gods they were worshipping were they claimed to provide the crops. And so the Israelites were thanking Baal, thanking Asherah for their harvest. And so God struck at those harvests and, in effect, gave them over to their enemies. And it was the judgment of God on an unfaithful nation. But the angel of the Lord comes, and it's very clear, we've said this before, the angel of the Lord is God. And you see in the record, it'll speak of the angel of the Lord said, and in the next breath, the Lord said. And it tells us this is God. We believe, in fact, it's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation. And so God comes, and he speaks amazing words to Gideon. Verse 12, mighty man of valor, mighty warrior, as the NIV has it. And Gideon can't believe his ears. Seems like a joke. Mighty man of valor, oh, how could I possibly be? Look at the condition of the nation, of my family, of myself. Hiding in the wine press for the tiny harvest. How could this be true? It seems like a joke, really. Is the angel of the Lord some way making fun of him, referring to him in these words? But it's God who's speaking. It's the Lord, and the Lord makes no mistakes. And the Lord is viewing Gideon not as he is at this point, but as he can be in the Lord's service. And that's really what lies behind the words of the Lord here. He is viewing Gideon as what he will be by God's grace and what he can be in the Lord's service. So it's not a joke. It's not true of Gideon at this point, but it will be as God gets to work. And the key, of course, you have there, the Lord is with you. That's why this language can be used of Gideon. It's not even as he is in himself, but it's a man who by God's power and God's grace will be a mighty man of valor, a man who will do significant things in the Lord's service because the Lord is with him. And so here's encouragement for Gideon. And yet it seems so hollow to Gideon. Well, if the Lord is with us, he says, why are we in this dreadful condition? Why are things so bad if the Lord is with us? It seems to make a mockery of the angel's words. If you look around at the plight of the people, if God is with them, why are they in this dreadful condition? As the Lord continues to speak to Gideon and to deal with them, the Lord shows that there's an answer at hand. Because Gideon himself is the answer. Verse 14, you will save Israel. God is going to work, and he's going to work through this man who is a mixture of courage and fear, a man who has his limitations. But God is going to work through him, and the Lord's going to use him to do something amazing. Astonishing news to Gideon, that he is called by God to deliver his people. And the promise of verse 16, I will be with you. And as it were, God is constantly reassuring Gideon. The Lord knows, of course, Gideon needs a lot of reassurance. He needs, in the first place, to be convinced that this is really God who's speaking to him. And then beyond that, he needs to be convinced that the Lord will be with him and the Lord will enable him to do this great work. He needs a great deal of reassurance. And as it were, God keeps saying, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. You can do this because I'm calling you. Gideon is being set apart to do a divine work. And the Lord is gracious and convinces Gideon that this is God's call. What takes place there in verses 19 to 24 shows that. Gideon brings the the elements of a meal. He sets them down. The angel of the Lord doesn't eat, but he touches it with the end of a staff, and it flares up. It becomes a sacrifice, and it brings home to Gideon. This is the Lord. It's the Lord that he's dealing with. Ah, sovereign Lord, he says, verse 22. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's afraid for his life. He's seen God. How could he survive such an experience? But God is gracious. God is calling Gideon to do a great work. But every Christian, every child of God is called to work for the Lord. It is not just the Gideons. It's not just the prominent leaders who are called. But every Christian, in whatever capacity we are working, in whatever our occupation, as long as it's not sinful in itself, that is a calling from God. And again, this was one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation, something Luther, for example, emphasized, that every Christian has a calling from God. Now, the background at which Luther came was that of the medieval church, where the called were the monks and the priests and the nuns. They had a calling, and the rest of God's people had the duty of supporting them in pursuing their calling. And Luther rightly turned to Scripture and concluded, all of God's people have a calling. You can be called to any occupation, to any kind of labor. God calls all of his people. And Gideon's particular call, in some ways so different from what any of us ever experienced, nevertheless provides us with encouragement. Because the God who calls also gives encouraging promises, promises of his presence and his blessing when we do the work he gives us. And that hasn't changed. We may be living in the 21st century in a society very different from that of Gideon in many respects, but God hasn't changed, and God still calls his people to service, and he promises his presence and his enabling so that we can do whatever work our particular calling entails. We thought this morning of Matthew 28, the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20. And there the church is given the ministry of making disciples. But along with that, there's the promise of Christ's presence. And we see in the wider context of Scripture the promises of the power of the Spirit to do the work. So God doesn't call us to do work for him and then leave us to our own strength and our own initiative. God provides. He provides for us just as he provided for Gideon. And so in that sense, the gap between us today and Gideon in his day isn't vast. In a sense, there's really no gap at all. As the people of God, we are called to serve, and God promises his presence and his strength for whatever your calling involves. Gideon's call. Secondly, we see in Judges 6, Gideon's testing. Gideon's testing, verses 25 to 32. After the spiritual uplift of the call, the meeting with the angel of the Lord, Gideon's commitment is tested severely. And that's not an unusual pattern. You found in your own Christian walk, sometimes after a high point, a time of uplift, then comes a time of particular testing, especially if God is giving you particular work to do. Often there is a test that follows, and so it is for Gideon. And for him, the test is his willingness to destroy the symbols of idolatry in his own family. What we might say is the most difficult place, or it's often the most difficult place to be a witness in your own family. And you see the symbols of idolatry, the altar, the Asherah pole. Is he willing to destroy them? Because however he does it, it will be an open commitment to the Lord, a statement of allegiance to the true God. In the end, there won't be any hiding it. He may do it at night, but it can't be hidden. And it is always the sort of commitment that's required of the people of God. If we're to serve God and do the work to which he calls us, whatever that might be, there's no place for divided allegiance, part given to God and part held back for ourselves. And that's really the test for Gideon. Will he be wholehearted in his service for the Lord, even if it is costly? Because the Lord seeks from his servants wholeheartedness. That was the challenge of Elijah to the Israelites up on Mount Carmel. We thought of that with the young folk this morning, 1 Kings 18. And the challenge was, how long will you waver between two opinions? That so often is what the Israelites did. They wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to have a bit of commitment to the Lord and a bit of commitment to the other gods. And the Lord says you can't do that. He requires wholeheartedness. And that's what's being asked of Gideon at this point. And yet he's fearful. He does it by night, verse 27. But he did obey. Let's not lose sight of that. He did it at night. There was fear in his heart, but he did it, despite the fear. Sacrifice was offered to the Lord. And even though done at night, it was an open challenge to Baal. And it was, in a sense, Gideon's commitment to walk the path that the Lord was setting out for him. It is an act of commitment on Gideon's part. In fear and trembling, with a measure of reluctance, but he does it nonetheless. God is at work in this man. He is preparing him for even greater service. And he has to face hostility immediately. Daylight comes, nobody's in any doubt what has happened and who has done it. And indeed, Gideon's life's in danger. The locals come around and they see the altar torn down, they see the Asherah pole chopped up, and they think, what's going to happen to us? We've got to get rid of this dangerous influence of Gideon. And yet, unexpectedly, in the midst of this volatile, dangerous situation, Gideon's father steps forward, the man who must have constructed the altar to Baal and set up the Asherah pole, and now here he is defending his son and saying, let Baal defend himself. If he's a god, let him defend himself. And there is a measure of courage there in this man who'd been compromised, who had been inconsistent, and yet here at this point willing to stand up to those who were hostile. And you can imagine it wouldn't just be Gideon, it would be the object of their hostility. He would attract their attention as well, but he's willing to do that. And surely this must have encouraged Gideon. He's taken that first step of faith and obedience to the Lord. And then he begins to see God is working. God is working out his purpose through Gideon and the actions that he's performed. And isn't it the case in our Christian service, often when we take the first steps in faith, and they're maybe not very big steps, but we find more courage for the next step and more strength, that we're able to do things that we couldn't have imagined doing, but with God's help, we've taken one step, two steps, and he then gives more strength, the third and the fourth, and so on. We take the first steps by faith, and the Lord enables us to do more and to do better. And we're called, of course, particularly to stand fast for biblical truth. And we're in a society that has less and less time for biblical truth. You soon find that if you go out in the streets or knock the doors. Increasingly, there's not just indifference to biblical truth, but you do find increasingly hostility to it. And we're called to stand for the truth. We're to seek it, to be put into practice in our own lives to begin with, and then in the wider society. The call of Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. And we're to be contenders for the faith. The striking thing is that there are those occasions when we do that. Maybe we're fearful. Maybe we take a stand for God's truth, for righteousness. And we do it in as loving a way as we can. We find sometimes that that actually gives courage to others. Others who maybe haven't stood in the past, who weren't willing to speak. And yet if by the grace of God we stand and we speak, sometimes we're surprised that others do stand up and are willing to say, yes, that actually is what I believe. And I should have said it before, but I'm saying it now. And there's something of that effect. Gideon and his family, his father, finds courage to take a stand. You might say it's not a very clear stand, but it's clear enough. And if we are faithful to the Lord, if we answer his call, we take the steps he commands, we may sometimes be surprised to see others are given courage. They are encouraged to stand for the Lord and to work for the Lord. And of course, every experience for the child of God is part of the Lord shaping us and moulding us. The stand we're called to take today strengthens us and prepares us for maybe a harder stand and a more difficult call tomorrow. And that's how God works. He shapes us through his providential leading, through life, through experience, making us the people of the servants that he wants us to be. So it is for Gideon. This is how he begins, the first steps, and he's being prepared then for greater things. And so Gideon, yes, in fear, yes, with reservations, no doubt, passes the test by God's grace. Gideon's testing. Thirdly, we have Gideon's anointing. The record unfolds, verses 33 to 35. Gideon's anointing. Stage is now set for the beginning of Gideon's work of delivering Israel. This is God's man with God's commission. And again, a challenge is presented. He has met one challenge: pull down the altar of Baal, chop up the Asherah pole, offer a sacrifice. And now a bigger challenge arises. Now the annual invasion of the Midianites and their allies. They come to plunder the crops of the Israelites. But now God has his man ready. The day of deliverance has come. But a vital element in Gideon's equipping and preparation for this work we have in verse 34. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a work that will be done simply by Gideon's natural abilities and talents. He is going to be equipped and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And verse 34 is quite striking. Literally, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon," or clothed himself with Gideon. That is a very striking expression, telling us of how he's filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for the work that lies ahead of him. Because this is God's work. And Gideon can see God working. Not only that he himself is filled with the Spirit, but when the summons goes out to Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, so on, there's a response. And his own clan that responds first. And that must have warmed Gideon's heart and encouraged him. His own family circle, his own clan were the first to respond to what was a call to extremely dangerous service. To what to some probably looked like a suicidal mission. And yet they respond. And clearly God's working not only in Gideon but in others, so that his work will be done. Now, that filling with the Holy Spirit, we need to understand, it's not as if somehow the Holy Spirit took Gideon over, that he became like a puppet in the hands of God. He's the same man. He's the same man with his weaknesses and his questions and his doubts. And yet the Spirit of God gives him courage and gives him wisdom as it's required. It's the same Gideon, and yet empowered by the Spirit of God. And indeed, no doubt, the Lord uses gifts that he's already given to Gideon, but they'll be used in new ways and to do even greater things as he confronts the Midianites. Is this just something for the Gideons among God's people, the prominent leaders? I don't believe it is. Because the New Testament command to all of the Lord's people is be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And it's a continuous command, keep being filled with the Spirit. It should be, it can be a daily experience for the Lord's people. For whatever service God asks of you today, the Holy Spirit will equip you. And whatever service he asks tomorrow, the Holy Spirit will equip you. And whatever challenges and difficulties and trials lie ahead in the purpose of God, the Holy Spirit will equip you. The danger is, of course, that sometimes we think we are self-sufficient, we don't need the enabling of the Spirit. Then we're really in danger. And those are the times when we fail. But if we're depending on the Lord, we're acknowledging our own weakness, our need of the ministry of the Spirit of God, God will supply. Now, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean necessarily we're going to feel any different. It's not as if there's going to be some kind of tingling in our fingers, like an electric current going through us or something like that. We may not feel different at all. It's not as if we are transformed into a different person. We're the same people. And yet the Spirit of God gives us strength, gives us courage, gives us wisdom. Whatever it is that we need at that particular point. And the filling of the Spirit, of course, relates to service. We're filled with the Spirit not so that we can indulge ourselves and have nice feelings. We're filled with the Spirit to do God's work and to get on with the task and to fulfill whatever our particular calling may be. But just as Gideon was filled with the Spirit, so we now, in a fuller way now in the new covenant, and be filled with the Spirit as a regular daily experience. It doesn't mean we'll have some sort of mystical experience or some miraculous powers, but we'll be equipped to do God's work in God's way. That's a wonderful encouragement. And we must never neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must never slip into thinking, I can do this myself. We're always dependent on God. And that's the right place and the healthy place for the Christian to be. Acknowledging dependence on God, because God then will supply whatever is needed. He'll not supply all kinds of things we might like or things we think we need. But he will supply what we do need. And we can rest in that promise, in that conviction. The God who equipped Gideon by his Spirit equips the Lord's people today. And that should give us tremendous encouragement. Whatever challenges God calls each of us to face, that's in work or in family or in some other setting, whatever the situation may be, God by his Spirit gives whatever we need. And that's a wonderful conviction to have, and it gives great peace to God's people, even in difficult and trying circumstances. Gideon's anointing isn't unique to Gideon, or even to leaders of God's people. It's for the people of God in their different callings. One more thing we see about Gideon at the end of this chapter, and that's Gideon's guidance. Verses 36 to 40. You may have heard some Christians talk about putting out a fleece when they're looking for guidance. Maybe you said it yourself sometime. What are we to make of this putting out the fleece? And once it was the fleece was wet and the ground was dry, next time the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Are we given here recommendations for how we're to get guidance from the Lord? I don't believe we are. I think what comes out of this episode is Gideon's humanity, Gideon's weakness, not his strength, but his limitations. Because in spite of all the promises God had given him and the assurances, I'll be with you, I am with you, he'd met with the angel of the Lord, he had all of those things, he had seen God already working, and he still wants another sign. After all of that, and having got the word of God, another sign, please. And in effect, he sets God a test in verse 37 with the episode of the fleece. And even that's not enough, because verse 39, he wants it again, only reversed. And he is conscious that he is pushing it, you might say. He's on dangerous ground. Literally says, "Let not your anger be hot against me." Because he knows really it would be no surprise if God was angry. He is tempting God. One sign isn't even enough. He wants another. And yet we see the patience of the Lord. We see the love of God. That he does give Gideon the signs that he asks for. Like Barak, that we thought about last time, Barak along with Deborah, Gideon is hesitant. He's holding back in his obedience. His faith isn't strong. And yet the Lord encourages him gently. The Lord didn't have to do that. The Lord could have been much harder with him. And couldn't in effect have said, "Gideon, you've got my promise, you've already had a sign, and that's enough. Get on with the work, or I'll find somebody else to do it." And yet God is gentle with Gideon. It doesn't seem in this case that blessing was forfeited the way it was with Barak. But God is gentle. God's gracious. Don't we recognize in our own experience the times when our faith is wobbly, weak? And we know God's path, and yet we hold back. And we have his promises, we have his assurances, and still we like a bit more. And there are the episodes, you know, from Christian history, maybe from others in conversation, saying, "Well, you know, I said to the Lord, well, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do that. I'll obey." And set God little tests. And if you do this, Lord, then... And sometimes God is gracious and does give the assurance. He doesn't have to. But sometimes he does. He knows our weakness, our frailty. We're like the grass. We sang about it there a short time ago. And God is a gentle Father and a patient God. Amazingly patient. Does not amaze you sometimes how patient God is with you? It should. He's patient with us all in amazing ways. But I don't believe the record encourages us in any way to seek guidance in this manner, to set God tests. "Lord, if you do this, then..." It's the weakness of Gideon's faith, not the strength, that leads him to ask for these signs multiplied. What we ought to be doing is simply taking God's word and applying it to our situation, taking God's promises, asking for wisdom. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God." It doesn't say you should set God tests, you should ask him for wisdom, and he'll give it. And that's how we ought to seek guidance. When we come acknowledging our dependence on him, asking for wisdom, asking for direction, the Lord will guide us. We don't need to be anxious, "What if I get it wrong?" Because the Lord is sovereign. And if we truly seek his will, he'll make sure we're walking the right path. We don't need to be afraid and anxious and uptight, as Christians sometimes are. What if I miss the guidance? If you want to do God's will, he'll make sure you know the path and you'll not go wrong. Gideon, in this respect, is not an example, but it does remind us how gentle, how gracious, how patient our God is as he uses imperfect instruments like us to do his work. Maybe we can see a lot of ourselves in Gideon. I think we should. What we should see above all is the graciousness of Gideon's God, our God, as he calls us to work for him.